Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and we will continue our study together going through this passage of Scripture. We're going to speed up, Lord willing, after this week, and hopefully not take another half a year going through the rest of this portion of Scripture. I am very excited about looking at the rest of Matthew 24 and 25, we have many other things that we want to look at in the book of Deuteronomy, finishing that study. And then there's so many other things in Holy Scripture that we need to look at. Tonight I'm going to be reading from the old Authorized Version, as it is called, the Old King James, for I believe that it captures the best translation of these verses from the Greek. And so Matthew 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 29 down through verse 31. So Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, verily, I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have spoken that we might know you and that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We acknowledge and confess that, Lord, none of us can understand your word apart from the illuminating work and ministry of you, O God, the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we beg that you would send your spirit even this night. And that, Lord, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you are saying to your church, what you are saying to the churches. Father, we ask that you would have mercy upon us as your people. Lord, we thank you that we don't depend upon men. That, Lord, we depend upon you to teach us and to give us that understanding of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you are pleased to use men. But Lord, we know that no man can understand your word perfectly. And so, Father, please have mercy upon us this evening. Please, Lord, set a guard about my heart and my mouth, that only those things that are faithful would be proclaimed and spoken, and that, Lord, your people might have wisdom and discernment. As we read there in Acts 17, to be like the Bereans, who were noble-minded. And they went to the Scriptures when they heard the Apostle Paul preach the gospel, to check him out, to see whether these things were so in accordance with your word. And if that was true, O Lord, for the preaching of the apostles, Lord, how much more so it is needful for us to hold accountable those who, Lord, would take the foundation that you have laid, Lord Jesus, through the mouth and the pens of your apostles, holy men, that you, O God, the Holy Spirit, move to write and speak your very word. And so, Lord, we are excited to be your little children, to look to you. We're like, Lord, little birds, with our mouths open wide to you, Lord Jesus, yearning for you to come and feed us the bread of heaven. And so, Lord, come and walk in our midst now and show us your glory and have mercy upon us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we ended last Lord's Day evening, and we had really one passage of Scripture in this section that we had not had a chance to look at. And you see that there in verse 29, the last phrase, "And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." And we want to look at several passages of Scripture in that passage where we see that when the Lord Jesus took his seat in heaven, heaven was shaken up. It was not everything's going to continue as it has kind of moment. And so I want us to look at a number of passages together as we continue to look at this passage. First of all, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to try to cover this quickly. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross and was raised from the dead, the Scriptures speak in terms of a cataclysmic judgment had taken place upon the realm of darkness. And in John chapter 12, we'll start reading in verse 27. "Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so the Father's voice boomed from heaven. "And therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so this work of the Lord Jesus Christ was a blow to the realm of darkness that literally shook the heavens. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Again, a passage where the Lord Jesus describes this work of his not only death, but his beginning to reign in terms of heaven being shaken. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 1, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also." He not only had 12, but he had 70. "And he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." He gives them instructions. He tells them what to preach. They are to demonstrate his incredible power as Messiah, doing miracles in his name. And so in verse 17, they return from this preaching mission that he sends them on. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And so now, verse 18, "He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And so when the Lord Jesus came and accomplished redemption here, now it's just the beginnings of this great harvest that the Lord Jesus is going to reap. If you'll turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we looked at this passage, but I want you to notice again that when the Lord Jesus is described as being the one who has taken his station at the Father's right hand, Scripture speaks in terms of this incredible event that we would do well to pay attention to and to rejoice in and to live in light of, that Jesus has indeed taken his station at the Father's right hand. Even though there's much turmoil, heartache, nations are judged in the past, are being judged even as we speak, and will be judged in history. That does not mean there is nothing but doom and gloom for the earth. That's the message of this passage. Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, was going to be destroyed. But it is not the end of history. It is not a cause for despair for the people of God. It is a sobering thing. It is a time of great turmoil, but it is evidence that Messiah reigns. And how that ought to comfort our hearts. This world is not reeling out of control. And if we judge things by just what we can see with these eyes, we will live what I call the roller coaster Christian life. You know, things just seem to be going real slow, and it's kind of boring, and then all of a sudden, whee, and we think all is lost. And it's just all of these incredible ups and downs. That's not the kind of life the Lord wants us to live. He wants us to live a life of faith, looking and trusting that the Lord Jesus has us and history in his hands, and to not be afraid when we see difficulty and heartache and troubles, but to just trust and obey. To know that he is the one who has the power to walk on the water, to address the storms of life and to say, hush, be still. He's the one who has caused his gospel to go forth by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he is not going to fail on any of his promises, even though at the moment things seem to be bleak. In Acts chapter 2, I want you to remember, the Holy Spirit is poured forth upon the waiting church. They're in Jerusalem, just like Jesus told them to. They're praying to be anointed with power from on high, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist baptized with water, but the one who's coming after me, John said, is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Jesus refers to that in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church. And as this place is shaken, I want you to look in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so they hear all of these nations are gathered there from all over the earth, all the nations under heaven, as is described there at the end of verse 5. And they ask a question in verse 12, the last part of verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And so we have a quote from Joel 2 about this incredible event, that this is announcing the great and awesome day of the Lord. And you remember, for the past couple of weeks, we've talked about God is serving his hors d'oeuvres. Just a little taste. Just a taste of what is to come for God's people, a taste of blessing. A taste of the power of God to save. A taste of the joy and the bliss of heaven. It's just a taste. And for those who are apart from Christ, who continue to deny the Lord Jesus, a taste of the great day of judgment. It's just a taste of hell. It's not hell. Hell is not in this life. Neither is heaven in this life. But for those who love Jesus, we have just a little taste of heaven. For those who reject Jesus, we have a taste of hell. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from sin and death and hell if we love him and makes us right with the living God. Now, I want you to notice down in verse 30 and following, therefore being a prophet, he's talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now the book of Hebrews chapter 12 brings all of these themes together, describing for us the privilege that Christians have to, by faith, see the Lamb upon his throne and to understand what God is doing in history. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following, he compares the experience of the people of God to being there in the presence of God to worship at Mount Sinai with the even greater privilege that we have now in the Lord Jesus Christ to be in the presence of God in the new covenant. And so in verses 18 and following, he says, you've not come to a mountain that may be touched, like Mount Sinai, and that burned with fire, Mount Sinai, and to blackness and tempest and darkness, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They heard the voice of God booming. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come, not will come. Notice the tense of the verbs. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled or registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now I want you to notice, we have this quote here in verse 26 from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. God says, I'm not going to just shake the earth, but the day's going to come when I'm going to shake the earth and the heavens. And so this event that is described here now in Matthew 24 of Jesus announcing that when you see these things happen, when you see the army surround Jerusalem, know that her desolation is nigh. And I'm going to cause lights out for the nation of Israel. And it's evidence that Messiah reigns on high. Not only was the speaking in tongues an evidence that Messiah had begun to serve his hors d'oeuvres in history, a taste of blessing for those who flee to him and embrace him, but also a taste of that great judgment day. Think about it, a whole nation utterly destroyed, and it's just a little taste of what's going to happen on the great day of judgment. And so he says, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. And so, not too long ago, I had the joy of preaching in one of the prisons, and I said, I grabbed hold of the little lecture, and it was a little bitty thing, and I said, oh, do you feel it? The earthquake has started. You know, several of these guys, they kind of looked at each other. You know, what's wrong with it? You know, is it getting sick? Coming down with the flu? No, it is the shaking of heaven and earth by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has planted your feet, my feet, upon him. He's the rock. And everything else around us, this earthquake is going on. It's beginning. And everything around us, the city of man, is going to crumble. Now, they keep trying to build it back. And we have a frantic effort in our culture to rebuild the Tower of Babel, to rebuild the city of man. We don't need Jesus. We don't need his saving work. It's all futile. It's all vain because Jesus is shaking it. And it's going to crumble. I don't know how long it's going to take. It took the Soviet Union 70 years for Jesus to finish shaking it. And it lays in the dust of history. Rome, Greece, Babylon, Media Persia, Egypt, on and on we could go. And if the United States of America does not turn from her arrogant, rebellious course of defying the living God and shaking her fist in the face of God, we also will be laid in the dust heap of history. Jesus is shaking this earth and shaking the heavens. And everything that is opposed to God cannot be built and remain. So, Jesus announces that that has begun. In Matthew 24, the evidence that Messiah reigns. So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And now we want to look at verses 30 and 31. And I don't know if we'll quite get all of this done in the remaining time. But we'll do the best we can. You'll notice in verse 30, we have, and then shall appear. Now, most of your translations have, then will appear in the sky or in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man. But it's very interesting that in the Greek text, the most natural way to translate this phrase, does this sign of the Son of Man, is it the sign that appears in the sky or the heavens, or is it the Son of Man in the heavens? that there's a sign. In other words, is it the sign that you see in the heavens, or is it the Son of Man that's in the heavens, and there's a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven? Do you see the difference? And this little phrase that talks about in the heavens most naturally goes with the Son of Man. And so that's why tonight I read from the Old King James, because I want to read for you how they translated this verse. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And I think they rightly understood that this phrase in heaven went with the Son of Man. There's a sign that's going to appear that the Son of Man is in heaven. Now, if I'm wrong and this phrase is supposed to go with the sign is what appears in heaven, it is interesting that in, for example, the works of Josephus, there were all kinds of very bizarre, interesting, unusual cloud formations and signs of things like chariots and a big sword that hung over the city and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But I don't think that's what this verse is referring to. Let's look at it again. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth or land mourn. Now the term that's translated earth here is the Greek word geis. That's the Greek word that's translated by the English word earth. And it can either be translated land or earth. And the context determines whether you ought to translate it either land or earth. It can either refer to a specific part of land or to the whole area of the whole earth. And you'll notice there are a couple of things here that I think indicate that it's talking about a specific part of the earth, a specific land. I notice that it talks about the tribes of the earth or the land. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 1, we have a fascinating passage of scripture over in Revelation chapter 1, where we see at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the last part of verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and cleansed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, who was it that was guilty of piercing the Lord Jesus? Well, there was a particular people who pierced him. It was his own people who rejected him and demanded, "We don't want Barabbas released. Crucify him. Crucify him." And notice all the tribes of the earth or land. You have the same thing here. Should this word be translated earth, the whole world, or land, a part of the earth? And I think here again you have where it ought to be specifically referring to that a particular part of the earth, the land of Israel. All the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. They're going to see him coming on the clouds. And so there's a sign that he is in heaven. And what is that sign? Well, here in Matthew 24, it's describing how he comes on the clouds. Now let's look at a few passages of scripture. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 19. We looked at some examples of this earlier, but notice Here the Lord is announcing His judgment against the nation of Egypt. And he describes on into this passage how He is going to raise up the Assyrian Empire to destroy Egypt. And He's going to set the Egyptians against one another. But notice in verse 1, the burden or oracle against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence. And so what is going to be the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven? They're going to see Him coming on the clouds. They're going to see, like He did in the Old Testament time, judging nations that were powerful, that seemed invincible. Egypt seemed invincible. And we are so foolish in this old country. In our own country, we view ourselves as invincible. Oh, what foolishness, what arrogance. The Lord comes riding on a swift cloud. Let's look at some other passages. Turn with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And here's the psalm that David sang. Notice the title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And you can go back in the book of 1 Samuel and read how the Lord delivered David from the hand of Saul. And so he declares his love. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And notice down in verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him even to His ears. Then what happened? The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness His secret place. His canopy around Him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him, His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And so here's this picture of this little child of the Lord being in distress, and he cries out for help, and God comes now to rescue His little child. And it's pictured as what? This powerful, violent thunderstorm. And this cloud, God comes riding on the cloud. That's the language of Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness around Him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. A fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. Psalm 104. Turn over to Psalm 104. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover Yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds His chariot. And so here's the picture. What is this language of Him coming with the clouds? Well, it's like a warrior coming in his war chariot. It's a description of Him coming on the clouds. He comes to rescue his little children who are in distress, and He comes to deal out a taste, an hors d'oeuvre of judgment. It's not the great judgment day. That day yet awaits the world and all mankind. But in history, the Lord Jesus comes by His Spirit, delivering individuals and dealing with even whole nations. What an incredible God the God of the Bible is. And so here in Matthew 24, turn back with me now, and let's look. At that time, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, or the land mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What's going to be the sign that Messiah reigns on His throne? Well, in Acts 2, one of the signs was He poured forth the Holy Spirit on the church. And He began the great harvest of the world, gathering all of the nations to Himself. Another sign that the Son of Man has taken His seat upon the throne in heaven. And this phrase, the Son of Man, is from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And it describes the Son of Man going back up into heaven and being presented before the Ancient of Days. And it is given to Him when He goes back up a kingdom that is never going to end. And that's what happened. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, and He ascended up into heaven, and He has been presented before the Father, before the Ancient of Days, and the Father has bestowed on Him a kingdom which will never end. And here in Matthew 24, the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven appears. And what is that sign? The judgment of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And we'll stop there. We won't try to cover the next verse. It's very exciting as well. And so far what we have seen over and over is that our understanding that verses 4 down through verse 35 are all pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and Jesus uses familiar language, if we know the Old Testament, to describe the judgment of God upon an apostate people, upon a nation that has rebelled against the living God, and describes rescue for the people of God in history. Now, I want you to remember what was going on historically when Jesus came to destroy Jerusalem. What was the situation of God's people? What were they experiencing in their everyday life? What was life like during this period of time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him not bodily physically coming yet, but nonetheless He really, truly, indeed came by His Spirit, reached down His hand from heaven, and He demonstrated His incredible power to destroy a whole nation by raising up the Roman army to surround and destroy Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And it was also the rescue of God's people. God's people were being horribly persecuted. They were experiencing all kinds of difficulty and heartache. And you can read in John chapter 15, as well as in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, about just a little glimpse about how that they had lost their property. If they didn't swear allegiance to the emperor, you couldn't be a part of one of the guilds or unions in that day. And if you didn't swear to the emperor, you couldn't get a job. Now, can you imagine how difficult life was for God's people? And that's the context we see of the Apostle Paul, for example, in the book of Corinthians, saying we need to remember our brothers and sisters down in Jerusalem who are in distress, who are suffering so. They've lost their homes. They lost their possessions. They're being persecuted. We need to care for them. And Jesus, in His own good time, His patience waited a long time from 33 A.D. until 70 A.D. But indeed, in the fullness of time, Jesus served the hors d'oeuvres of judgment. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. And it was rescue for God's people. So we see how the Word of God fits together, and we need to heed the warnings of Jesus. In our day, we need to flee to Jesus. He is the Savior who judges nations. And we need to take shelter in Him, knowing that if there is persecution going on in North Korea, if there's persecution going on in Nigeria and the Sudan, what do those people need to do? They need to flee to Jesus. And in His good time, He is going to demonstrate His great power. He's going to serve hors d'oeuvres. And we ought to be stirred up to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering so in those places. We also ought to understand that as it becomes more and more difficult to live for Jesus in our culture. You know, it was shocking, the testimony that my son had in that program, that graduation program. There were people in his class and there in the school that did not appreciate him mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't like that. That was offensive. And we're living in a culture. We need to understand. Things are heating up. It's becoming more and more not cool to, in the public square in this culture, utter the name of Jesus Christ unless you're cursing. Now, if you curse, it's okay. But if you express any kind of devotion or love for Jesus Christ, that's viewed upon as something wrong with you. Don't you understand that you're making people feel uncomfortable? You don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. Just tone it down. I mean, if you want to be a nut and believe in Jesus, that's okay. But don't you imply even that we ought to. And so as we think about a culture where things are beginning to heat up in our country, what should we do? We ought to take great comfort in a Jesus who reigns on high. And may the Lord give us joy and gladness to love Him, to live for Him, and to adorn the gospel with deeds of kindness and mercy and love in His name. That's one of the things we must never forget. As God's people were persecuted, they didn't become mean. But they continued to trust and obey Jesus. They continued to be characterized as those who had this confidence that in time, Jesus is going to deal with you. And in the meantime, I'm going to do what He says. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to share the gospel with you. And I'm going to give a cup of cold water to those who are my enemies. And the world doesn't know how to deal with that. You remember Julian the Apostate. He was a Roman emperor. And he hated Christianity. At one time he had professed, but he had become an apostate. And he hated Christianity. He was called Julian the Apostate. And he one day exclaimed in utter frustration, "I hate these Christians." And there was a senator who had walked into his throne room, and he said, "I hate these Christians because they treat their enemies better than we treat our friends." They treat their enemies better than we treat our friends. How can we ever stamp something like this out? Christianity is so attractive. I hate it. That was what Julian the Apostate said. And so may the Lord stir us up. We have a Savior who is serving hors d'oeuvres. And it's our joy to offer to people around us life and hope and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. As God judges this nation with His fierce wrath, as His justice is poured out, as we see yet another demonstration in history, unless God sends His Spirit and turns us from the path we're on, we're going to be judged. What do we need to be doing? We need to take great comfort from passages like this. Yes, it is scary to see Jesus judge a nation, but it's not the end. And we can trust and obey Him and seek to continue to live for Him with confidence and joy and gladness, and even offer the cup of cold water to our enemy who is thirsty in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and mighty and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we thank you that we live in a day and an age where we need this gospel, and we need to understand rightly what your word means. Lord, we thank you that this passage tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem and your judgment upon unbelieving Israel that culminated in 70 A.D. It tells us and reminds us of how you rescued your church from this bitter and fierce enemy, apostate Judaism that chased the apostles from town to town, recorded for us in the book of Acts. Lord, we pray and yearn to see this nation and the other nations of the world turn to you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, thank you that we can live with confidence and hope, that, Lord, even though we may suffer, we may be persecuted, we may even be imprisoned, we may even be put to death, like literally millions of people through the history of the world have been. And yet, Lord, you reign on high, and you use even the blood of the martyrs as the seed of the church. Lord, we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit and so capture us and cause us to love you and to love one another and to love those around us, even those who are enemies, our personal enemies, that, Lord, the gospel would go forth. And, Lord, that you would not allow us to be caught up in all of the madness of those who, even though they mean well, they have taken these verses and applied them to some future thing that you never intended. Lord, we pray that as all of the ruckus goes on in our day and time about these blood moons, Lord, we thank you that that doesn't have anything to do with this text. And we pray that you would deliver people from being caught up in all of these false interpretations of your word. Lord, show us your glory. Encourage us. Bless us. And bless now as we continue to worship. In Jesus we pray. Amen.